Okay, today is December the 12th, 2013, and you'll remember that tomorrow is going to be our annual church Christmas party, and it starts at 6:30, okay? And there will be food. There will be an abundance of food, and we will have song, and we'll make merry, and it's going to be fun. So, that's tomorrow. And I think that's the only announcement I have for right now. Okay. All right. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for this time that we can come together in obedience to your word, to feed upon your mighty word. We pray that we won't be distracted by the season, by our daily schedule, or whatever it will be. That we'll continue to put priorities first, and that is always you and your word. So we pray that you'll help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday on the Dr. Jim Brittell broadcast, he actually interviewed three people, and all of them were good. Thank you, sir. The first one that he interviewed was Dr. Gary Walfram, W-A-L-F-R-A-M, and he's a professor of economics at Hillsdale College. And tremendous interview. I learned so much during that interview. And there's something that he said that I took advantage of, and you might want to also. You can go to hillsdale.edu on your computer, and they offer online courses that are free. And they have Economics 101 is one of them. But when I went there to the course, I wanted to do the history course. And I listened to the first lecture, and it was phenomenal. When you hear lecture and you think of history, you think, oh, boring. Not at all. I was riveted. It was actually the president of Hillsdale that was giving the lecture. And they just didn't teach that way when I was in school. They would say, okay, here you have Belgium, what crops do they produce? Flax and soybeans, and what was the date of such and such? And it was you just couldn't remember it, and hardly to take the test. And then immediately after you took the test, you forgot about it. But this is more of a conversation, is the way that he is teaching. And if all of the courses are like that, I'm going to take all of them. And it lasted, I think it was 35, 40 minutes, something like that. The website is hillsdale.edu. And when you get there, there'll be a tab up there that says online. You click on that tab. Then it says courses. And all you have to do is they'll take your email as a username, and you give a password, and that's how you get in from then on. That's the only thing that they require. And they say they don't give that to anybody to fill your mailbox up with junk mail, or your email, I guess, address. But anyway, I would encourage you to go there and just see what all is available. But he said some things that he communicated on a level that just about anybody could understand, because I understood what he was saying. One of the things that he was describing was how impossible it is for a central government, anybody at one source, to be able to manage our economy, to be able to manage the free enterprise system. Because he says, if you think about it, when you go to Walmart or you go to HEB or wherever store you go, and let's say you're going to buy pencils, well, usually there's just about the right amount of pencils to choose from. They don't have 40 boxes of pencils, too many. And most of the time, you're going to find some pencils. And yet, no one is in charge of that. Well, how does that work? And he said the free enterprise system takes care of it, because if they order too many pencils, then the price is going to go down because there's more a product than there is demand. And if they don't have enough and people come and they want to get pencils and they're not there, then they're going to go somewhere else. So he says it's the people's demand and the price is what gauges everything. And it's all a voluntary system. And he says it works beautifully. But when one entity, it doesn't matter whether it's a government or it's a king or a czar or whoever it is, tries to manage all of that. Can you imagine trying to decide how many pencils you're going to have ordered for the hundreds of thousands of stores around the country? But that's what bureaucrats do, and he said it doesn't work. So anyway, that was a good interview. Then Dr. Chuck Baldwin was the next one that he interviewed. And he is a pastor that was located in Florida, and he moved up to Flathead Valley in Montana. And his whole family moved up there. He's got a couple of books that I have in my library. One of them is called Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission. And then the other one that he has recently is To Keep or Not to Keep. And it's talking about Christians keeping their weapons. And so he's on the cutting edge of the relationship between Christians and their government. And I have quoted him in the book that I hopefully am going to have coming out in the next few months that is going to have essentially addressing that same idea. Then the last one was the mayor of Shiloh from Israel was on there, and he was talking about how recent decisions that our country has made has been absolutely devastating. Recently, our president decided to make an agreement with Iran. Well, that in itself seems nearly like an oxymoron, is to make an agreement with someone that is a terrorist country. And he said that, of course, the president of, or the prime minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, knew nothing about it. The Congress didn't consult anyone. And they said that this mayor was saying, and it wasn't only from him that I heard this, is that this has historical proportions of how egregious this act was. And he said, the mayor said, even if there is a president that comes in next that does everything right, it will take many decades to get things back to where they were. And that the whole balance of power in the Mideast has been completely jumbled up. And the credibility of our nation is nearly non-existent now, because these countries were depending, Israel as well as Saudi Arabia and other Arab countries were depending on us to protect them from countries like Iran, and now they see that they can't trust us. It's just a mess. And he went over that as well as other things. So I encourage you to go to Dr. Jim's website or go on iTunes if you have podcasts and get those interviews, because I know that they're worthwhile. One other thing before I get started in tonight's Bible class is that Dr. Jim has a new website, and it's, what's the first word? Saving America's Freedom. Saving America's, the S is on America's, and freedom is singular, .com. Saving America's Freedom. And you go on there, and what he wants people to do is just there's a place that says, I'm with you. It's a little tab. You click that, and then you can put your name on there and just say, I'm with you, that you understand what he's doing, what his ministry is about, trying to save America's freedom. If you're with him, that would be an encouragement. And if you want to jot down a little note, that's good as well. Also, tomorrow, I think it is, he's going to interview Dr. Lori Roth, which is has her own talk show. And where is it, in Washington? Where is it? Anybody know where she's from? Anyway, she's going to be interviewed. She was a presidential candidate, I believe, in 2012. And she is a firecracker. I can assure you, you will not be bored. And that's going to be tomorrow. I believe it starts at, was it 10? Was it 10? 10 or 10? I think my it said 10:15, but you can check a little earlier to make sure that's not. Yeah, it was unusual to start at 10:15, but it might be 10. But anyway, you want to check that out, and you'll be on the cutting edge of what's going on in our country and get a biblical perspective as well. He was interviewing Steve, is it Hayes? Steve, that he's into race car business, and they were talking about the rapture, and I called in to put my 2 cents in, and I wound up, I don't know how long I was on there, but they kept asking me questions, and next thing I knew, he said, well, it's time to get off the air now. Okay. So, all right, let's get to our knitting here. We're looking at the doctrine of the blood of Christ. It's right here, and it's a very controversial doctrine because people think that it's the literal blood of Jesus Christ that has the saving power, which is totally erroneous. It's not true. And some people think that Christ bled to death. There's just a lot of misconceptions. So I'm going to start with the facts, starting with the first fact, and I'm going to go through these very quickly because we've already done this. For most of you, it'll be the second time to hear it. But repetition is the foundation of remembering, so we'll go through them again. Point number one, the shedding of blood when animal sacrifices were made in the Old Testament times were a visual aid depicting the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's, it's the animal sacrifices where the blood is essentially a preview of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And I think I mentioned last time, if you knew what the first sacrifice in the Bible was, the first blood sacrifice was, of course, after Adam and Eve had sinned and they went and hid themselves and had fig leaves. And I guess that was self-induced misery, you could call that. I can't imagine how uncomfortable that would be. But the Lord killed animals and gave them skins of animals to aware, and that was the first blood sacrifice. Number two, the term the blood of Christ does not refer to Christ's literal blood, but a representative analogy relating the physical death of animals in the Old Testament to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's the main link. All the animals in the Old Testament that were killed, and they were killed by the shedding of blood, they'd cut their carotid and let the blood come out, and then they would take the blood and they would pour it on the altar, and they would. All these things were a physical representation of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which is the sacrifice that paid for our sins. Number three, Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. The fact that Jesus was still physically alive when he said it, referring to salvation, is finished. And that's John 19:30, is proof in itself that he was. Not, it wasn't his physical, but his spiritual death that saves us. Number four, no one caught the blood in a bowl and took it back to heaven. Misconception of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. And we went through some of the songs that people sing. There's power in the blood. And there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And those who plunge beneath that cross cleanse all their guilty stains. I used to sing it. I had not a clue what it was about. But these songs have some great music with them. What somebody really needs to do is change the words to be doctrinal, and then we could sing them here. Number five, Christ died twice on the cross, and it was his spiritual death, not his physical death, that provided our so great salvation. And then you see what's in italics there. There's power in the blood. You're washed in the blood. Nothing but the blood. All these are songs in our hymnal that we don't sing because they're not doctrinally correct. Number two has a star by it here. The shedding of blood when animal sacrifices were made in the Old Testament times were a visual aid depicting the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's the main thing you need to know about. Why is it always the blood? And there's many verses that talk about the blood of Christ, But it's always talking about Christ's spiritual death on the cross, and it's linking it to the animal sacrifices, which were a physical representation of the spiritual work that was done on the cross. Number three, the penalty of sin is not physical death, it's spiritual death. We know that because Adam lived over 900 years after he sinned, and God had told him, in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, then you're going to die. Well, he didn't die physically, he died spiritually. We went through that already. Number four, when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he didn't die, and he lived for another 930 years. This just went over that. Number five, the animals that were sacrificed did not pay for sin. They temporarily restrained the wrath of God until it could be poured out on Christ on the cross. So the sacrifices didn't pay for the sins of the people prior to the cross. It's just like God put a lid on the sins, on the penalty of the sins. They were covered. They just were on hold until God poured out the sin, the penalty of sins on all man, for all mankind. Those before the cross, after the cross, all everyone. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Remember, they just temporarily covered sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, this is Jesus Christ. One time, Christ made a sacrifice and it paid for all the sins of all time. Now, if you have some Catholic friends, you might want to make a notation of this in your Bible. You might want to circle that verse, because when they observe the Mass, technically it's called the sacrifice of the Mass. They are sacrificing Christ over and over and over again, contrary to this scripture. And furthermore, they say that if you don't observe the Mass and partake of what they say is the literal blood and literal flesh of Christ, then it does not pay for, then your sins are still on you. Number six, the term the blood of Christ does not refer to Christ's literal blood, but a representative analogy relating his physical death of the animals, the Old Testament, to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 is the last thing that we did before leaving last time. And Hebrews 9, 22 says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, that's the very verse that gets people mixed up. Because they think that, okay, there has to be the shedding of blood or there is no forgiveness. So Christ had to bleed on the cross, and it was that blood that saves us. But this is relating to animals, not to Christ. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. In fact, there was some bleeding from the puncture wounds, but if you've ever had a puncture wound, you know that there's not a lot of bleeding. Probably a lot more blood was released when they put the crown of thorns on his head. Have you ever had a little nick in your head and just how it bleeds? Just think what a crown of thorns would do. And the scourging and all that. I'm sure he lost a lot of blood then. But on the cross, it was puncture wounds. So, that gets us to point number seven, and this is where we start plowing new ground here on point number seven. Many misconstrue this verse, the one I just gave you here, in Hebrews 9:22, to mean that the literal blood of Christ had to be shed before any forgiveness on the cross could be granted. Wrong! This is a New Testament commentary on the use of animal blood in the Old Testament. It refers to animal blood, not Christ's blood. The physical death of animals taught the spiritual death rather than the physical death of Christ. Now we have another scripture here, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now I have in brackets up here animal, for it is the animal blood by reason of life that makes the atonement. You see, the animals can't die spiritually because they're not spiritual creatures. And so as close as you can get to that is the physical death. And in an animal, if they bleed out, if they bleed to death, then they're going to die physically. But they can't die spiritually. But it is a representation of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's what the sacrifice is for doing. In animals, the life of the flesh is in the blood. In humans, the life is in the soul and also in the spirit of believers. James chapter 2, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, it's true, believers can bleed, people can bleed to death as well. And they can die by bleeding to death. But it's the soul. When you die, what happens is your soul, if you're a believer, your spirit as well, leaves your body and goes to a new location, into the presence of the Lord. But that's, in animals, it's the blood itself that when they die, they don't die spiritually, but they die physically. Number 10, Christ was described as a lamb, unblemished, spotless, to link him to the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, that were a preview of the real sacrifice made by the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that is John chapter 1, verse 29. Oh, wait. I didn't give you that verse above, did I? 1 Peter? I skipped that. Okay. That's just... Where did I go? Okay, let me... I just missed Ephesians number 9, didn't I? Okay, Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Now that's one of many verses that link our salvation with Christ's blood. Again, it wasn't His literal blood. It was His spiritual death that was payment. Now, point 9. Redemption refers to a price paid to release or recover something. The price required to redeem us from the slave market of sin was the precious blood, referring to Christ. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, because you're not going to remember this, and it's important that you have this notation in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. That's not the right verse, is it? 19? Oh, there it is. Okay. Let's start with verse 17 to get the context. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed, underline that redeemed, because that's what we're talking about. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Knowing that you were redeemed with you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, verse 19. But with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. And where it says the blood of Christ there, you need to put in your margin there, spiritual death, SP period, death. It's talking about the spiritual death of Christ. Again, over and over, Jesus Christ is portrayed as the Lamb of God because there were literally hundreds of thousands of lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. Maybe even millions. And this is linking the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The lambs in the Old Testament, all they could do is just cover temporarily sins until the next year at least at the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That should be First Peter 1:19, right? Okay. Okay. Now, in point 10, I'm talking about Christ being portrayed as an unblemished and spotless lamb, which links him to animals in the Old Testament. See, they were very, very specific about the type of animal that you had to bring to be sacrificed. And everyone was required to do it. So if you had some lambs, or you had a goat, or whatever you did, and it was pretty sickly, and you thought, you know, I finally know what to do with this animal. He's not pulling his weight. I can't sell him for much. I'll sacrifice him. You didn't do that because it would be blasphemy to do it. Because that spotless lamb was portraying the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. I think it's in Exodus chapter 12 where they were giving the information on how to prepare for the Passover, the original Passover. And they had to get a lamb. It had to be a spotless. And they had to keep it for several days to make sure that it wasn't sick. And they would go over it, make sure there was no broken bones. It was perfect specimen. That was the lamb that was to be sacrificed. And then they couldn't just strangle it or suffocate it. They had to cut it and let the blood come out. And then they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and the death angel would pass over. That's where they get the term Passover. And so it was very specific because it was portraying Jesus Christ. Even when Jesus Christ was on the cross and they came to break the legs of the of all of them who were on the cross because it was getting late. And when they were on the cross, they would always have some flexibility in their knees. So when they were hanging for so long, their arms and their diaphragm all would get so tired, and they would push up with their knees, and it would open up their chest cavity so they'd get more air in it. So when they came by and took a mallet and broke, usually hit around their shin bones there, and broke those, they couldn't push up anymore to get air, and they would die. Of course, when they got to Christ, they didn't need to do that because He had already expired. He had already says, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit." And that's very important, because if they would have hit his legs and broken them, then we'd be in big time trouble, because it was prophesied that not one bone of his body would be broken. And that, you link that again with the animals, had to be spotless. They couldn't have a broken bone. So all this is linked together, so we can understand it, and they were looking forward to the cross, and they could understand it better by the animal sacrifices that they were making. So it was John the Baptist who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. Number 11. It was the soul as well as the body of Jesus Christ that bore our sins, but His soul remained in His body until His work was finished, in John 19:30. Number 12. Only three people have ever died spiritually by their own volition. Have you ever thought about that? Only three. Adam and Eve and Jesus Christ. Those are the only three. Adam's decision to sin resulted in devastation and hopelessness, whereas Christ's decision resulted in hope and great blessing. All descendants of the first Adam have been born spiritually dead, excluding Jesus Christ. So if someone who believes that they could go to hell for their sins, if they think that God is going to condemn them for their sin, then he's mistaken, is he not? Why? Because anyone who is born already condemned with Adam's sin. Condemned for Adam's sin. That's in, where is that? I was going to tell you, I'll ask you. Where do you find that given in the Bible where it's talking about we are condemned, that verse, for Adam's original sin. Romans chapter 5. Yep, Romans chapter 5. Do we need to go there, or are y'all good to go on that already? I think we need to go there. Wow. Okay. See, you don't have to say anything. I know you well enough already. I didn't see one head go, yeah, we got him. We're good to go. All I saw was trying to look through a screen or something. Okay. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. Romans 5, 12. Now, this is a newsflash to most people, by the way. This, I think, is fundamental doctrine, but most people would think this is deep. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who is that man? Adam. And this is we know that not only were do we inherit genetically an old sin nature that was passed down by Adam, but we also know that we inherited his sin. And a lot of people, you tell them that and they go, well, that doesn't seem fair. Why am I condemned for his sin? Would you be able to explain to someone why that's such a terrific deal? It all hinges on the fact that condemnation must precede salvation. And God didn't wait around for us to commit a personal sin. When He condemned us immediately when we took our first breath, and we were condemned for Adam's sin, what did that make us qualified for? Yeah, grace. Now we're under grace because we've already been condemned. And so we were condemned for his sin. And what else? Why else is it so important that we were condemned for Adam's sin immediately upon the time that we were born? Now, it does make us qualified for salvation. That's true. But why? What would have happened if we would have, if God waited around and you are a mean little baby? I know none of you were, but I was. We'll apply this to me. I was a mean little boy too, they tell me. I know that's hard for you to believe. In any case, what if God would have waited for me to commit a sin? What would that mean? Would it mean that it's okay, that I can still be saved? Listen to this. It would mean that now I would be condemned for my own sin. God would condemn me for that sin, which means He cannot condemn Christ for that sin. He can't condemn me and Christ. And once He condemns me, because He can't say, oh, well, I didn't mean that. I'm on King's X. I'm going to take that off and I'm going to put it over here. No, that's not the way it works. So when He condemned me immediately for Adam's sin, means that from that point on, let me ask you this. From that point on, could I ever be condemned for any sin that I ever committed? No. How about you? Is it the same for you? Yeah. Does it mean that anyone could ever be condemned for their own sin? No. Now this is, again, people would say, what? What it did was allow God now to take all the sins, all that condemnation that we deserved, take it and put it on Christ. We're not condemned for our personal sins. Never have been. Not from the very beginning. Christ was condemned for our sins. And were it any other way, then we would have no salvation. That's how important it is. If you understand that, you are probably one of the maybe 5% of believers that understand that. Because most, I don't know of any unbeliever that understands that. If they did, they probably would be saved. They think they're going to hell for their sin. And so they strive to be a good person, and they try to make up some sins. When they do some sins, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to be nice to this person. Yeah, I detest them, but look at me, God. See, nice over here. Give me some marks. I deserve some marks over here. That's what they think is going on. It's all a bunch of balderdash. It means nothing. Because Christ is condemned for our sins, not us. Well, I only went through one verse. Maybe that's all I have to do, huh? Look at verse 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, being Adam, death reigned through one, that is spiritual death, excuse me, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We just went over this recently, didn't we? Y'all remember it? Now, this verse is deeper than you think. Because this is talking about a mature believer, is it not? The promise isn't that you're going to reign, that you're going to be in heaven. It's saying you're going to reign with Christ. And that is a reward. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. What does that mean? It means when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We all were guilty. He was the federal head of the human race. And someone might say, well, it's not fair, and I'm a good person, and I was born a good baby. Yeah, but are you a human? Are you a human being? Homo sapien? Well, yes, then you're condemned. Because when Adam sinned, he condemned the entire human race. And it comes into effect when you're born. You're condemned. And that's a good thing, because now we can be saved right away. Or at least come under His grace. So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, what is that talking about? The cross. Resulted justification of life to some men. No? Not to some men? Well, y'all aren't Calvinists, are you? Okay. There resulted justification of life to all men. Why is it all men? Because Christ received the condemnation for all men. That's unlimited atonement right there. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. How were you made sinners? God imputed His sin to you the moment that you were born. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Be made righteous in what way? Well, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you get? You get God's own righteousness, right? How do you know? How do you know you get God's own righteousness? The Word says so. You know what my next question is, don't you? Where? Okay. Well, not by works of right, not by to the one who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Write it down. Romans 4, 5. Right here by this verse. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. What many is that talking about? The ones who gets the redemption solution. The one who believes in Jesus Christ. The one who gets the free gift of salvation will also get God's own righteousness imputed to him. And Romans 4, 5 tells us how. To the one who does not work, but what? Believes in him who does what? Justifies the ungodly. Who is that? Everyone. And his faith is credited as righteousness. That's just one of the places. There's other places. But okay, now I kind of got off track there a little bit, but I think it was needed. I'm glad that I decided to go there when I asked you the question about Romans chapter 5 and how we're condemned And you all looked at me like, where's my Christmas present? Well, I just gave it to you. Okay. Only three people have ever died spiritually by their own volition. That's what brought it on, I believe. Okay. Now, we're done with the blood of Christ. We're going on to the next phrase in the Scripture. Are y'all ready to press on? Any questions? Okay. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth are things in heaven. Now we got to go way up here. Y'all shut your eyes so you don't get dizzy. We got to go up here where the verse was, right here. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of cross. Through the blood of the cross. That's what we just went over. I gave you the doctrine of the blood of the cross. Now we're dealing with this last phrase, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things on heaven. Things in heaven. So that puts it into perspective. Yes. Whatever it is. Through Him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. Just like when it said that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, whether in heaven or on earth, whether visible or invisible, all things were made by Him and for Him. And so it's not specific of what things there are. It's a term of all inclusiveness, whatever it may be. Through Him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Jesus brought the whole universe into reconciliation, except rebellious angels and unbelieving man, into full accord with the mind of God. In other words, when Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth, they were perfect. They didn't need to be redeemed until the angelic realm fell, and then the human realm fell, and now they were rebellious, and now they need to be redeemed. There's a problem now. Things under the earth are subdued, not reconciled. Do you hear that? Things under the earth. Does anybody have an idea what that might be talking about? Things under the earth? More specific. Yeah. Tartarus. What is Tartarus? It's a compartment of hell, is it not? And who's there? Yeah, the fallen angels. The angels that procreated with the women in Genesis 6, they went outside the rules of engagement on the angelic conflict, and God confined them in a compartment called Tartarus, and they're there until God is ready to deal with them at the end of time. Remember, this is where Jesus Christ went after He died. His spirit went to heaven, and His soul went down into into Tartarus. And He gave a victorious proclamation. He told all these fallen angels, hey, guess what? I just won the strategic victory of the angelic conflict, and your goose is cooked. I don't know if you use those same words, but essentially that's what I would have said. And so there is no redemption for them. Is there redemption for any fallen angel? No. They are already in their eternal state. Judgment has been passed, and the sentence has been given, and now it's just a waiting period until it's going to be carried out. They are in the same condition as a person would be when they die rejecting Jesus Christ. There is no second chance after this life. We know that because we just studied. Remember, we were studying the books, Revelation chapter 20. What happens to a person when he dies rejecting Christ? His name is blotted out of the book of life. And at the end of human history, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, at the end of that time, the unbelievers are going to be resurrected. They're going to stand before Jesus Christ, who could have been their Savior, but now He is their judge. And they're going to look in the book and see if their name is there, and it's not. That means that they died rejecting Christ. Then what are they going to do then? Look into the books, plural. And that's the book of works. All the good works that anyone has ever done is in those books. Well, let's go to it. Revelation chapter 20, because I'm seeing some eyebrows again. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Now, this is where all unbelievers of every dispensation of all time, all of them, are going to be resurrected and stand before Christ at this great white throne. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Excuse me. What kind of books are those? Works. Okay. Put it there so you'll remember. The books. Book of Works. And then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Gives the book of the Lamb, the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. That's the Lamb's book of life. Okay, another book was opened, which is the book of life, which their name will not be in because it was blotted out when they died because they rejected the gospel, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds or works. See, that's why it's the book of works. What's going on here? Well, they rejected Jesus Christ, which was the offer, the only offer that God makes to man whereby he can be redeemed. Because it's the perfect sacrifice. And so he accepted it. But if you say, I'm not going that route, I don't care about Christ's work, I'm going to stand on my own works. And God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. And so in those books of works, all the works that they've ever done, for some it's going to be a lot, for some maybe not so much. But whatever they are, it's going to not be enough. Because what does God think about our good works? They stink it, yeah. Isaiah 64:6, our works, the best we have to offer to God is as filthy rags. They are rejected. And so what's going to happen? Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which was in it, and the death and Hades given up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their what? Works again. Look, this is where all unbelievers of all time are going to be resurrected, and sin is not going to be mentioned. Oh, wow. Who would believe it? Now, I've been saying all night, and I've been saying for a long time, that no one is condemned or go to hell for their sins. This is proof of it right here. This is where unbelievers are going to be dealt with, and sins are not even going to be mentioned. What must we conclude from that? They must have already been paid for, or God would be judging them for their sins, would He not? Christ paid for their sins. They're there for rejecting Christ. God has no other alternative but to give them what they want. And then what's going to happen in verse 14? And dead and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because they rejected the gospel. That's why their name is not in the book of life. So when you're talking to someone, and probably 99.9% of the people that you're going to be talking to don't have a clue about anything that I've been talking about tonight. And they think that everyone goes to hell for their sins. So you can say with complete dogmatism, you can look them in the eye and say, nobody goes to hell for their sins. And then get ready to block the punches. Here they come. It makes people mad, angry. They're going to say, what? You know, I always thought you were a kook. Now I know you are. That's what they're going to be thinking. Does that matter? I'm so glad I'm telling you this now, because I'm pretty sure that some of you are going to have an opportunity before this month is over to maybe engage some people in some meaningful conversation. I've heard some reports of what happened in over Thanksgiving already. And you want to have a lively Christmas, don't you? I mean, you don't want a boring Christmas. Yeah, you're telling them good news. This is the best. Isn't it funny? Not funny, ha-ha, but isn't it strange that when you tell someone, you don't have to work for salvation. It's a free gift. Just believe in Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins. The Bible calls it a free gift. Where does it call it a free gift? Ephesians 2:8-9, Romans 6:23. Remember that? Two or three more places? Well, anyway. Now, I can't even remember how I got off on that now. Oh, it's been, okay. Yeah, these. Adam had been born spiritually dead, excluding Jesus Christ. So, oh yeah, I remember we went to Tartarus because we're talking about, through him I say, whether things on earth are things in heaven. No, it says on earth. It didn't say under the earth. That's why the point I'm making. Because it appears that Tartarus is some compartment under the earth. And the young people sometimes nail me with questions. Well, where is Tartarus? I said, well, we think it's under the earth. You don't know? Well, it appears that way. Wherever it is where these fallen angels are. Where is torments, by the way? When an unbeliever dies, where does his soul go? Well, to torments. And how do you know that? Where do you go to substantiate that? Luke 16. They'll call it the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, but it's not a parable. Parables do not use proper names. This is an account. And there's a big chasm between Lazarus and the rich man, and they're having a conversation back and forth and so forth. So it appears that it would be somewhere in the bowels of the earth. Big place. A lot of souls there. So when Jesus brought the whole universe into reconciliation, except rebellious angels and unbelieving man, those are the two that he did not bring into reconciliation immediately. By the way, and I'm going into some deeper things tonight, but it just so happens that it's a good opportunity to do it. When God made the earth, did he make it perfect? In other words, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word there for create is bara, means he created it out of nothing. Now, a lot of people say, but then in verse 2, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And they say, well, see, what happened was God made the earth, but it wasn't really all it needed to be, and it's describing how it was a mess. And then, verse 3, when he starts talking about what is really the restoration of the earth, there's going to be light and all this, and we have the creation week. What I'm telling you is, and I've gone over this in detail before, God doesn't have to create something as a mess and then try to fix it up. I mean, if you have the power to make something out of nothing, you don't have to fix it up after it comes into existence. He created it perfect. And the reason I'm saying all this is because, you see, nothing had to be brought into reconciliation. Not the earth, because he made it perfect. But when you get to verse 2, something happened. Because without form and void is tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew. And it means it was a mess. Darkness. What happened? Sin entered into the universe. And what was that all about? Satan. Satan fell. And so already in verse 2 of the Bible, we see the repercussions are the consequences of sin. And so, we have in verse 3 that the Holy Spirit moved upon the waters. Remember that? And we're starting to have, I guess you could call it somewhat of a redemption. You have a reconstruction now. We don't know how long the earth, it stopped its rotation and it was packed with ice. That was the ice age. Darkness was upon the deep, remember? And so he had to reconstruct it because of sin. He reconstructed it. Now, when he reconstructed it, and then on the sixth day he created man, and it was a literal week, but we don't know how much time there was when it was in just darkness, when it was tohu wabohu. But when he created it, do you think it was perfect? Yes, absolutely. So he creates it perfect, sin enters, and it becomes a mess, and he restores it for Adam, the man. And what does Adam do? He did what all of us would do. We just don't know how long it took him to do it. God said, don't eat of it. Don't eat of this tree. I like to speculate. But that's all it is, a wild guess. A week? How long did it take him? A year? We don't know how. But here's my point. Now he's got to restore it again. Right? Has it been redeemed or restored since Adam's day? No. Just go out here and round out the field and see if you get stickers in your feet. Because when Adam sinned, what was it? Briars. And it's going to be hard. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. And there was a curse put upon the earth. But there's going to be a time when God is not only going to redeem all those that will accept the gospel, accept Christ as their Savior. There's going to be a time when this old world that is in groaning now is going to be revived. Now, when is that going to take place? Yeah, you think Jesus Christ is going to come back and put up with this curse on the earth? Every unbeliever is going to go under the baptism of fire and they're going to be thrown off the planet. Or they're going to be at least thrown off the earth. They're going to, evidently, their souls are going to go into torment. And then you're going to have perfect environment. We can't even believe what that would be. And I said not too long ago, we were talking about this, and I said, there might not be any mosquitoes and maybe no snakes. But someone corrected me. And I'm glad I took it well. I think I did. Because in the millennium it talks about the baby will play with the cobra. Remember? So evidently there's still going to be snakes there, but they're going to lose their ferocity. They're going to lose their venom. If I saw my child playing with a cobra, I would freak out. Venom or no venom? And maybe they're going to be toys. I don't know. But anyway, it's going to be perfect environment. See, what I want you to do is get the big picture. God is at work on His timetable. And He will redeem all mankind that believe in Jesus Christ. Because that's the way He set it up. It's His universe, His earth, and He said, these are the rules. You sin, you're condemned, and it could be that that's it, and you're going to be in the lake of fire with the angels, and that's it. He could very well have done that. But of course, we know that He went to the cross. I want you to be so certain in your own soul that works have nothing to do with it. What an insult that is to God. For His own Son to become a man, to go to all that length in order to redeem us. And then people say, no, I don't want to do that. I'm going to depend on my own works. So, the good news is, we're going to be on this planet when it is perfect. There'll be no sickness, no disease, No pain, no sorrow, and no Obama. I didn't say that, did I? Okay. It's going to be wonderful beyond our dreams. I'm past time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on your mighty and wonderful plan and to recognize that you are indeed in control. And we can't praise you and thank you enough for redeeming us, including us in your plan, and even giving us the high honor and privilege to reward us at the judgment seat of Christ and to look forward to reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is over our head. It's too much. We can't even conceive of that much grace and that much love. We pray that you will help us to make every day count, that we will be good ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing these things and be willing to express it to others. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.